Tonight is Galatians. There's been a lot of debate among Bible scholars about how many trips Paul made to Galatia, about, in fact, where was Galatia, because Galatia was the name of a region, as well as, later on, the name of a Roman province, so we aren't quite sure where these churches were, where Paul was when he wrote the letter to Galatians. Perhaps this is his earliest letter, maybe written as early as 53 or 55 A.D., and scholars think that he probably established the Galatian churches on his second missionary journey, went back to visit them again on his third journey, and everything was okay at that point. On his third journey, he was on his way to Ephesus. He got to Ephesus, stayed there for 3 years, and from Ephesus wrote several of his letters, possibly including this one back to the churches in Galatia. Perhaps the word had gotten to him there that they were drifting away from the gospel he had taught. Whatever the story is about exactly when he wrote it or to whom or from where, the letter to the churches in Galatia, Galatians, is an incomparable piece from the standpoint of historical value. It has some autobiographical detail that we just don't get anywhere else in Acts or in Pauline letters. But more than that, it's a very, very important record of a critical decision made in the early Christian church. And that was the decision that it was okay to take the gospel to the Gentiles and not only to the Jews. Very major decision, without which we probably wouldn't all be here tonight. That decision that the gospel was for Gentiles as well as for Jews, pivotal decision, very important decision in the early church, probably the most important decision in the early church. And that decision is documented in the letter to the Galatians. This is a very passionate piece of writing. Paul is angry. The angry passages alternate with passages in which he very gently and warmly is sort of wooing the people to come back, reminding them of the friendship they've had, of the time he spent with them before, of their help to him when he was ill or blind or whatever the disability was. And we see in this letter this sort of rapid fire back and forth, kind of almost a chaotic kind of pace as he moves back and forth between fussing at them and preaching to them and sort of the cajoling, patting them on the back, saying, oh, remember what good friends we are. He rushes rather quickly into this expression of his amazement and his concern about what's happened to the Galatians. What are they hearing? What are they drifting toward? You remember in Romans, and you'll find as you read additional Pauline letters over the next several weeks, that Paul typically begins with some profession of faith, an almost theological pronouncement. He always identifies himself first as an apostle of Jesus Christ, says something about the saving act of God in Jesus Christ or about the grace of God or some pronouncement like that. But then usually there's several verses of a very warm and loving greeting in which he's telling the people that he prays for them, that he's heard about how faithful they are and what wonderful disciples they are, and he's praising them. We don't get any of that. The introduction to Galatians, he says, from Paul, called to be an apostle, whose call did not come from man or by means of man, but from Jesus Christ, and we'll get back to that in a few minutes. All the brothers who are here join me in sending greetings. He does offer a blessing. May God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ give you grace and peace. In order to set us free from this present evil age, Christ gave himself for our sins, and so on. To God be the glory forever and ever. And then starts saying, I'm surprised at you. You've drifted away. You're listening to people who will tell you that the gospel is something other than what I've told you the gospel is. And they can't be right. It has to be false. There can be only one true gospel. And it's the one I told you. The Interpreter's Bible says, Paul courses on in burning hot haste, the quick, nervous sentences tumbling from his pen so fast that grammar is defied. Well, I don't know any Greek grammar anyway, so I don't know. It doesn't bother me too much, and I don't know whether you know any. But whatever literary issues there might be with this as a literary document, Paul, it seems to me, makes three points very clearly. He must have gone to Princeton. He preaches three-point sermons. The first one is the authority of his own apostleship. He wants them to be sure that they understand that he knows whereof he speaks. Secondly, very major thesis of this letter, and indeed probably the major thesis of Reformed theology, is that salvation is by grace through faith. It's not based on works. We'll get back to that one at length in a few minutes. And then there's sort of a subtopic to that one. If in fact salvation is entirely by grace, then what good is the law? We'll go on that digression for a few moments. And then the third major point of his sermon, if you will, or his letter, is the implications that that truth about God's amazing grace have for the way we live. How does one live in the Spirit? How does one live in response to the grace of God? So the first point was Paul the Apostle. In the first chapter, beginning at verse 11, Paul is giving his explanation for how it is that he considers himself an apostle. Now the apostles, as distinguished from the disciples, you remember, the apostles were the people who knew Jesus in person, the original 12. The disciples were just followers, anybody else who were followers. Some of them knew Jesus in person. Some of them came along later, as do we. But Paul is claiming that he is an apostle. He said, "Let me tell you, my brothers, that the gospel I preach is not of human origin. I did not receive it from any man, nor did anyone teach it to me. It was Christ Jesus himself who revealed it to me." He then reminds them, "You've been told the story of how I persecuted Christians, and as a very faithful Jew," he tells us this little autobiographical nugget that he was, really compared to other Jews, he was pretty good. He was known for being very faithful, very knowledgeable about the Jewish faith, rather learned and very conscientious. And so he's assuring them that he really was quite a good Jew when he was a Jew, very zealous. And they've heard the story of his encounter with Jesus in the blinding light on the road to Damascus. And he says, you know about that experience. You know what happened in my life. I met Jesus face to face on the road to Damascus, so I'm an apostle too. Immediately after, he goes on to tell us, beginning at verse 18 in chapter 1, that immediately after he visited Jerusalem for about 15 days, he headed north. He stayed north, way far north. We find out from Acts that he was up in Tarsus, and if we had a big map here, you'd see that Jerusalem's kind of down here and Tarsus is way up there. It'd be sort of like going from Atlanta to Nova Scotia or something. Okay. He's way up north in Tarsus, and he is he spends about 14 years there. But we know almost nothing about that period of his ministry. It's about half of his entire ministry life, and we really know almost nothing about it. Acts tells us that he went to Jerusalem initially wanting to join up with the leaders of the church there, with Peter, James, and John, and the early church in Jerusalem, wanting to be part of that right after he was converted. He spent a few days in Damascus preaching and teaching and so on, and everybody said, "I can't believe it. This is the guy who was just persecuting the Christians. Listen to him now." But then he rather quickly went on to Jerusalem, wanted to join up with the people there. They were afraid of him. They didn't trust him. They thought, you know, he was a threat to them, that he just wanted to get into their midst perhaps and then would turn on them. They weren't quite sure how to take this guy or didn't really trust his story of conversion. Barnabas came along at that point. We don't know quite how Barnabas knew him, but Barnabas shows up, spoke up for him, reassured him that his conversion was authentic and the gospel he was preaching was true. And so he stayed on there for a while, but only 15 days we see in Galatians. And the Greek-speaking Jews wanted to kill him. They felt that he was a traitor to the cause of Judaism, wanted to kill him. And so his friends shipped him off to Tarsus to get him far, far away from Jerusalem. Okay? You don't get any of that story in Galatians. You get that story from Acts. He gets up into Tarsus. 14 years come and go. Don't know much anything about that. At some point, Barnabas went looking for him, found Paul up in Tarsus, took him with him, with Barnabas, to Antioch, and they preached in Antioch for a year. Eventually, maybe now 15 years have elapsed since he left Jerusalem, he returns to Jerusalem. And we pick up the story in the second chapter. I'll start with the first verse, but then I'm going to be kind of jumping through. 14 years later, I went back to Jerusalem with Barnabas, taking Titus along with me. I went because God revealed to me that I should go. In a private meeting with the leaders, I explained the gospel message that I preached to the Gentiles. I did not want my work in the past or in the present to be a failure. And then we move on down to verse 6. He tells us that they accepted his version of the gospel. They didn't try to add anything to it. They didn't tell him he was missing the point. But then in verse 7, he says, on the contrary, they saw that God had given me the task of preaching the gospel to the Gentiles, just as he had given Peter the task of preaching the gospel to the Jews. And then in verse 9, James, Peter, and John, who seemed to be the leaders, recognized that God had given me this special task, so they shook hands with Barnabas and me as a sign that we were all partners. And they agreed then that Paul and Barnabas could take the gospel to the Gentiles, that Peter and his gang would continue to focus on taking the gospel to Jews, staying in Jerusalem, sort of the home church, and in that very Jewish environment, and that both kinds of missions were okay, that both were good. In Roman Catholicism today, we see the vestige of this debate, or the difference between Roman Catholicism and Protestantism. We see the vestiges of this discussion that was going on between Paul and Peter and the others. Peter said, to be a Christian, you have to be a good Jew. Christianity was for him sort of a sect of Judaism. It was something you could do if you were already a good Jew. You could believe this additional stuff. Paul was entirely, you don't need the Jewish requirements. Salvation is entirely by grace. It's entirely God's doing. We don't need to do anything, and therefore we don't need to follow the law in order to earn our salvation. In the Roman Catholic Church, you remember that the Roman Catholic Church says takes Jesus as saying, on this rock I will build my church, and the rock was Peter. And so they recognize the apostolic succession of the papacy from Peter. All the popes are supposed to be sort of the spiritual descendants of Peter. In Roman Catholicism, even today, less so today than when I was a kid a few years back, but even some today, there's still this sort of legalistic core. Going to church is referred as an obligation. There's an obligation. You have to go to Mass. You have to go to confession before you go to Mass. And then remember the rules, like you can't eat meat on Friday. And the Ash Wednesday observance, the observance of various days of holy obligation, and going to church during Lent and not eating meat during Lent. You see, those sort of legalistic requirements, in addition to the belief in grace and salvation through faith and so forth, it is still part of Roman Catholicism today. And that was Peter's version of the gospel, okay? You have, yes, God, there is grace, there is faith. God has done it all in Jesus Christ, has provided what's needed for our salvation. But we also have to do some stuff that demonstrates that we are faithful. And so here are the rules. Okay. Martin Luther, at the time of the Protestant Reformation, was very strongly influenced by Paul, especially Romans and Galatians. Those were the parts of the Bible that meant the most to him. And so the Protestant Reformation, understandably then, draws a bit more from Paul's version of the gospel than from Peter's. Martin Luther, what Barclay tells us, was a showpiece of discipline and penance, of self-denial and self-torture. Martin Luther said of himself, You have to listen to this one hard because it sounds like I'm talking about monkeys. But he said, if ever a man could be saved by monkery, by being a monk, that man was I, Martin Luther said. And so off he went to Rome to climb the Scala Sancta, a very high staircase that people used to climb on their hands and knees as an act of sort of almost like self-flagellation, you know, almost like St. Francis is beating himself with whips. There's a get on your hands and knees, climb this tall staircase, and it was an act of devotion, of piety, of trying to sort of prove to God and everybody else who might be looking how faithful you are, how devout you are, and how much you want to earn your salvation. Martin Luther told the story of himself that when he was climbing that staircase, suddenly he heard a voice from heaven. And that voice from heaven said, "The just shall live by faith." And it was one of those aha experiences. Martin Luther said, aha, I don't have to climb these steps to prove to God that I'm worth saving. Salvation is entirely through grace and faith. Luther realized that peace with God was not going to be attained by his own efforts, that a right relationship with God was God's doing and not something he could do. And so we get then to the main theme of Paul's letter to the church at Galatia about salvation by grace. But we see already, a lot of times when we read the Bible, we sort of read it and say, well, that's interesting, that's what was going on back then. But you read this story of the conversation in Jerusalem between Peter and James and John and Paul and Barnabas, and the decision that the gospel, a gospel that was entirely based on grace and faith and didn't involve legalistic requirements, was the authentic gospel, as well as the version that had the requirements. And in that conversation, we have the seed of the difference between Roman Catholicism and Protestantism, even today. It's kind of fun to be able to read something 2,000 years old and say, yes, that explains it. What we get then into the subject of salvation by grace. The question for Paul was, how can men who are by nature sinful win the favor of God who is by nature holy? And the answer was, they can't. The only way to please God is to trust his grace and stop trying to acquire merit, to earn points, by obeying the law or doing good deeds. The weakness of human nature, as Paul understood it, sort of dooms ahead of time all of our attempts at saving ourselves. Rightness with God requires a new nature. I don't know whether any of you are going to the Alan Gelzo class on Sunday morning called Right with God, but this is what he's talking about. How do you get right with God? You know, the rich young ruler's question to Jesus is, what must I do to be saved? And you know, Jesus had to deal with his upside-down sense of priorities, but the real answer to what must I do to be saved is nothing. Nothing. God did it all. Grace says, and here's your Theology 101, course. Grace says God did it all. That's all that grace means. We sing Amazing Grace, that's what it's about. Grace means that God did it all. He did it all in Jesus Christ. We don't have to do anything to earn our salvation. We can't add anything to what God has done. He's done it all. To require us to do anything extra was, in Paul's understanding, to create a phony gospel. It was trying to add something. It was sort of presumptuous, kind of arrogant, trying to add something to what God had already done in Jesus Christ. And Paul said, that was it. He did it all. And so this phony gospel, as Paul saw it, was what had been preached in Galatia after he left them and what some of the people in the Galatian churches were inclined to believe. And that's what he was so upset about. Salvation begins with God's action in Christ Jesus. But for us to receive that salvation begins with recognizing that we can't save ourselves. There are two great temptations in Christian life, And in a certain sense, the better a person is, the more liable he or she is to succumb to those temptations. First, there's the temptation to try to impress God, to try to earn God's favor. And the second temptation is to use our own achievements or virtue or righteousness or piety, whatever word you want to use, to compare ourselves with our fellow persons, usually to our advantage and their disadvantage. This is what the Pharisees did. Remember from the Gospels, the Pharisee praying, "Dear God, thank you that I'm not like that guy over there." You know? This was the Pharisee's prayer. "Dear God, thank you that I'm so good that I'm better than the other people." And that temptation, if we forget for a moment that we don't earn our salvation, that it doesn't have anything to do with our own righteousness, then we're inclined both to try to impress God and to compare ourselves favorably and others unfavorably, trying to compare ourselves to each other rather than comparing ourselves to the high calling in Christ Jesus. This business of accepting the notion that God has done it all, that salvation is entirely by grace, goes against the grain for us, especially us mainliners. We're proud of our achievements. We value individualism as Americans. We work hard. We're proud of the success that comes by working hard and by those achievements. We may well be quite thankful to God for giving us the gifts that enable us to do all that, but we still are proud of what we've done with it. To get right with God, we have to start with admitting we can't do it. We can't do it. Barclay says that again and again in the second and third chapters of Galatians, Paul comes back to the same point. The problem of human life is to get into the right relationship with God. How can we achieve this right relationship? Shall it be by meticulous and self-torturing obedience to the law, by performing endless deeds and observing every smallest regulation the law lays down? If we take that way, we will forever be in default, for man's imperfection can never fully satisfy God's perfection. But if we abandon this hopeless struggle, Barclay goes on, and bring ourselves and our sin to God, His grace opens its arms to us, and we find ourselves at peace with a God who is no longer judge, but Father. Look on down in the fourth chapter in Galatians at verse 5, and we have the image of adoption, though good news doesn't use the word adoption. In verse 4 of chapter 4, "But when the right time finally came, God sent His own Son. He came as the son of a human mother and lived under the Jewish law to redeem those who were under the law so that we might become God's sons." In the RSV, Revised Standard Version, that reads, "so that we might receive adoption as sons." This idea of adoption is an important theological idea. According to a Roman Syrian law book that dates from about the time of Paul, there was a law in the books that said that a man could not disown his natural born son unless that son had done something really pretty awful. But he couldn't disown an adopted son at all. No way. Now, we don't know for sure the exact dating of that law book, and so we don't know whether that's the law that was on the books that was prevailing for Paul and for the people he was talking to. If so, he's saying that the Christians who were adopted as children of God actually have a kind of stronger standing than the Jewish children of God did. Even if that law was not what Paul was referring to, The image of adoption is an important one. I'll tell you a story. Back 15 years ago, Ron and I adopted our son Mike. Mike was a student at the Presbyterian Children's Village here in Rosemont. He was 14 years old when he moved in with us as a foster child, and a couple of years later was eligible for adoption. And we adopted him, and off we go to meet him to the courthouse and go into the judge's chambers. And the judge was about to pronounce the adoption, but before that he needed to ask us some questions. He asked Ron and me two questions. First one, would we love Mike? The second one, would we provide for him to inherit from us as we provide for our natural children to inherit from us? Those were the two parental responsibilities. His question to Mike was, would he obey us? You say, that sounds like legalism all over again. Well, yeah, but, you know, Delaware County isn't quite God. But you get a little bit of that same idea here. Being adopted as children of God makes us, as Paul says in one of his other letters, joint heirs with Christ. We're entitled to inherit the kingdom of God from God, just as Jesus was entitled as his child to inherit the kingdom. And God promises to love us, and in the code of that Syrian Roman law book, not ever to reject us or to disown us. Promises to love us forever. That's what our adoption as children of God means. And so Galatians is called a great treatise or a Magna Carta on Christian liberty. Well, what is it we're free of or free to do? We're free we're free from the awful obligation of trying to earn our own salvation. We're free from the haunting presence and constant judgment of the law. But we're free not only from something, but free to love, free to respond in love. You remember back last year when we were studying Matthew, we looked at the love as the fulfillment of the law, and we said that the way a person acts in Christian love really doesn't look a whole lot different from the way you act if you're obeying the Ten Commandments. If you love somebody, you don't kill them. It isn't because there's a law against killing in the Ten Commandments. It's because you wouldn't think of killing somebody you love, right? Or you don't steal, not because there's a law against stealing, but because you wouldn't think of stealing from somebody you love. And so the behavior comes out kind of looking not all that different from what it looks like if you obey the law, but the motivation is different. And I expect the body language, the frame of mind is different. There's something, if you imagine with me for a second that we're actors and actresses, and our first scene is to act out somebody trying to earn their own salvation by perfect adherence to the law. Can't you feel yourself sort of, you know, the brow knits and you tense up and you're really into this and it's tough and you're intense about it? And then the next scene we're to act out is what it's like to respond to the love and grace of God. And somehow, you know, the breathing comes easier, you kind of open up, there's a different feel to it. And that's this freedom that Paul is talking about. Well, then what good is the law? If we get back, let me switch back to good news. Chapter 3. Shouldn't have lost it. Chapter 3, beginning at verse 19. What then was the purpose of the law? And he goes on to tell us what good the law is. It was added in order to show us what wrongdoing is. All right. He says that the law is sort of like a tutor, that it shows us what's right and what's wrong. It teaches us the difference between right and wrong and kind of keeps us from getting completely out of line. Okay, so the law is tutor. We drop on down to verse 23, but before the time for faith came, the law kept us locked up as prisoners until this coming of faith should be revealed. And so the law was in charge of us until Christ came, in order that we might then be put right with God through faith. Now the time for faith is here, so the law is no longer in charge of us. And so the law had a function of sort of a jailer or a tutor, somebody to be sure we didn't get it in trouble.
didn't get out of line.
Martin Luther says that the commandments show us what we ought to do, but they don't give us the power to do it. It's sort of like Paul saying, sometimes, you know, I know what I ought to do and I don't do it, or that which I don't want to do, I do. He knew the difference between right and wrong, but he didn't always have the power to act on what he knew was right. And so the law then serves also to remind us that we can't earn God's favor. It shows us a standard of the difference between right and wrong. It doesn't empower us, though, to do the right and shun the wrong, and so we sometimes do wrong, and the law stands there judging us, saying to us, you blew it again. You just can't get it right, can you? And so the law stands as judge, as tutor, as jailer sometimes, if we really feel trapped by it. But it serves also to, as Martin Luther put it, to show us our weakness and to drive us then to fall on the grace of God. Paul's opponents thought he was making religion far too easy. He didn't have any laws or rules that people had to obey. This is too easy. And the only reason he was doing that was to sort of butter the people up. He was trying to ingratiate himself with the people. And Paul said, no, no, no. I'm holding up the cross of Jesus Christ. God loves you this much. Now you respond to that. And that brings us to Paul's third major theme. Okay, the first one is, I really am an apostle, so I've got the gospel straight. The second one was, salvation is by grace through faith. You can't earn it. The law helps, but the law can't save you. And the third point is, then how do we live in response to the grace of God? And we pick up in the fifth chapter at verse 13. For you were called to freedom, brethren, only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love be servants of one another. For the whole law is fulfilled in one word, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. That freedom doesn't mean freedom for the flesh, but freedom for the service of love. And that love fulfills the law. It fills the law full. As we get on down to verse 16 of the fifth chapter, Paul begins to explain to us, or to describe to us, what the difference is between someone who walks according to the flesh, who lives entirely driven by his own selfish, self-centered desires, compared to a person who lives by and walks in the Spirit. You remember when we studied the Gospel of John, in the 15th chapter of John, we had the I am the vine, you are the branches passage, and Jesus was telling the disciples that they had to stay connected to him as the branch has to stay connected to the vine. And then the life-giving spirit, power, nourishment, whatever you want to call it, flows from the vine through the branches. And what happens? The branches bear fruit. Well, in John's gospel, he didn't exactly tell us what that fruit was, what it looked like. Just the only way you can bear fruit is to stay connected to the vine. Jesus said, abide in me and I abide in you. We have to stay connected. If we get cut off from that source of life, we wither pretty fast. We can't make fruit anymore. But if we stay connected to the source of life, that life and spirit and love flow through us and empower us to make fruit out here on our branches. Well, what's that fruit? Paul's going to tell us now, but before he gets there, he has an absolutely awful list of vices. And the good news, beginning at verse 19 of chapter 5, now the works of the flesh are plain: fornication, impurity, licentiousness, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, anger, selfishness, dissension, party spirit, envy, drunkenness, carousing, and the like. That's the Revised Standard Version. If you're following along in Good News, he groups them slightly differently in Good News, but, or the editor does, But those are this list. Now, if we look at ourselves compared to the Ten Commandments, most of us, most of the time, feel kind of okay. I never did murder anybody. I never did commit adultery. I don't steal much, you know, and I never did make idols. I mean, you can kind of compare yourself to the Ten Commandments and think, I'm not too bad. Not too bad. But look at this list. Paul says, not just stuff like idolatry and licentiousness and so on, but strife, jealousy, anger. Who of us hasn't been angry? All of our shrinks tell us we're supposed to get in touch with our anger. Even anger. Selfishness, dissension, party spirit, envy, drunkenness, carousing, and the like. I warn you as I warned you before, Paul says, that those who do such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. You say, now wait a minute, Paul. You just told us all this inheriting the kingdom of God stuff, this salvation stuff was about grace, and it doesn't matter what I do. Well, not quite. What we do doesn't earn our salvation, but Paul calls us to respond to that grace of God by living, by walking in the Spirit. Back in verse 16, he says, walk by the Spirit. And 16 of chapter 5. And has this list then of things that if you do that stuff, you're not walking by the Spirit, so you kind of are demonstrating that in fact you really haven't caught on to this salvation bit in the first place. If you live in the Spirit, the fruit of the Spirit, if you're staying connected to the vine and the Spirit is flowing from that life-giving vine through your branches and you're bearing fruit, what does that fruit look like? It's love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such, there is no law. This freedom then is a freedom, it's not an excuse for indulging lower instincts. When St. Augustine was a young man, he said, love God and do as you please. It's not this sort of, God, I love you, now I'll do whatever I want to. I don't have to earn my salvation so I can be bad because you're taking care of the salvation. Don't work that way. If we really take seriously the salvation that God provides in Jesus Christ, it is amazing to us. It is awesome to us. It is overwhelming to us. And we have to respond to that. We can't just ignore it and go ahead and live our self-centered life. If we really accept that salvation, we're filled with the Spirit of God, and people filled with the Spirit of God just look different from people who aren't filled with the Spirit of God. The folks filled with the Spirit of God are people who are loving and joyful and peaceful and patient and kind and good and faithful. Whole different kind of person. Salvation has to do with making us new creatures altogether. And that is a new creature altogether. There's a whole world of difference between that person and the person doing the stuff in the first list. Even any of the stuff in the first list. It's a whole different kind of person. And that making us a new creation altogether is in Pauline language and some of the other letters is what this Christian faith is about. Life in the new community, life of Christians walking by the Spirit are nothing less than a new creation. If we move on down in chapter 6 to verse 14, far be it from me to glory except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. For neither circumcision counts for anything, nor uncircumcision, but a new creation. And having gone through this, this sometimes angry, sometimes frustrated, fast-paced letter, Paul gets to the end, and his last word, that 18th verse of the 6th chapter, his last word to them is grace.
Grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit, brethren. It's a kind word at the end. He reaffirms that they are his brothers in Christ. Wishes for them that the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with them. Grace is his last word, and that really is his last word. To him, that's the first and last word of the gospel. And so our response in service is not to some legal prescription, not some list of rules, but we respond in gratitude, in thanksgiving, wanting to share, to pass on the spirit of love and joy and peace that flows through us because we walk in the Spirit. We abide in Jesus Christ and he abides in us. We have only a couple of minutes. There are a number of key passages that I call your attention to. Probably Galatians is one of the most quoted little books in the Bible. For all that it's only six chapters long, just three or four pages, some nuggets that you've heard most of your life. First, in the second chapter, that man is justified not by works but through faith in Jesus Christ. Also in the second chapter, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And then you get jump on over to chapter 5, and it's just one-liner nugget after another. For freedom, Christ has set us free. In verse 6, for in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision is of any avail, but faith working through love. That faith working through love, a wonderful line. In verse 14 of the fifth chapter, the whole law is fulfilled in one word. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. Jesus said that. And now Paul has picked up that from Jesus' teaching and is reaffirming that the whole law is fulfilled in loving people. You don't have to be so legalistic about it. Don't worry about the rules. Ask the question, what's the loving thing to do? What does love say in this situation? And then those lists of the works of the flesh and the fruit of the Spirit in the fifth chapter. In verse 25 of the fifth chapter, if we live by the Spirit, let us also walk by the Spirit. That's that staying connected business, so the Spirit flows through us and it controls the way we walk. In the Good News Bible, that 25th verse of the fifth chapter reads, the Spirit has given us life. He must also control our lives. That's what it means to be walking by the Spirit. The Spirit controls our lives. Remember in chapter 6, bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked, for whatever a man sows, that will he also reap. Let us not grow weary in well-doing, so then as we have opportunity, let us do good to all men. Verses that I expect, many of which I expect you've heard before. And then Paul's triumphant affirmation in conclusion, far be it from me to glory except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. Let's close with prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we are forever amazed each time we realize that in grace you have done it all, that in the cross of Jesus Christ you did all it takes to grant us salvation, to free us from the awful obligation of trying to be good enough to suit you, and to free us for the life-giving Spirit to flow through us and to express itself as we relate to other people and to you in love and joy and peace and gentleness and kindness and faithfulness. When we see the great good gift you've given us in Jesus Christ, we are both amazed and ashamed. And we ask your forgiveness for all the ways that we fall short of the person you've called us to be. We thank you for making up the difference to restore us to a right relationship with you. Go with us now as we leave this place and return to our homes, and help us take with us tonight and every day of our lives the blessed realization and assurance that you've done it all. Help us never lose our amazement at your grace. These things we pray in thy name. Amen.